Well, welcome to you. As I mentioned here in the live venue, so glad if you're a guest, so glad you're with us. To those watching this weekend via video, so thankful that you came to hang out with us. It is a really exciting time in that when you come out of an Easter season, you're always kind of reflecting, you know, when you're in pastoral ministry, just kind of asking the question of, okay, Lord, what did you do? And, you know, truthfully, after I woke up from a nap on Sunday, after like, because it was crazy, I think we ended up from beginning to end, it was like 16 gatherings that we ended up doing. It was just nuts. But it was really powerful. And I think what made it so incredible was the gospel was proclaimed. And if you came, for example, on Easter Sunday, whether it was at Fig, hearing Josh, or here at North, hearing me, it was about Jesus. And we're just convinced that the gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we opened up the waters of baptism spontaneously. And I know what you were thinking. You didn't say it out loud, but we're like, oh, we're going to do some like spontaneous baptisms. People are like, dude, it's Easter. No way. And we had people in their Easter best getting in there. In fact, at both campuses, we had to hire a carpet cleaning company to suck the water out of the carpet because it was like splash zone. And by God's grace, every year we have to hire a carpet cleaning company because so many people want to profess faith in Christ. So it was a ton of fun. But what we wanted to do post-Easter is sort of have a follow-up. And so welcome to Expo. Have you, just by way of beginning here, have you had anyone, if you think back in your life, a coach or a teacher or someone that influenced you? Not even spiritually, but just influenced you. They marked your life. The kind of person in your life that you find yourself saying things that they used to say, and you thought it was corny when they said it, and now you're saying it. I had the privilege of sitting under great coaches as an athlete 100 years ago, but I got to play for Coach Jim Sweeney. So if you've ever gone to Bulldog Stadium, that's Jim Sweeney Field. So it's like the house that Jim built. And he was a colorful character. He really was. He was one of the most unique men I've ever met, but he was a really good coach. He knew the game. He knew all three phases, offense, defense, and special teams. He could coach almost every position, or at least fake it till you make it. But one of the things that he was masterful at, and I've never met anybody like him, he was the best motivator I've ever seen. And he had some corny things he would do. So he would have these phrases that he would yell, and you would repeat them. And so every practice when we were stretching or getting ready, and every pregame meal that we had, and every team meeting we had, and every on the field before the game started warm-up we had, he'd say things like, run to the ball. And everybody go, run to the ball. He'd say, light them up. He'd say, light them up. Knock them out. We're like, knock them out. And then he'd say some other things that I'm not going to repeat because we're in church. But he used to say things like, no dogs down. Boy, that meant something when you've got 50-plus guys going, no dogs down. Like, we're in this fight together. And then he coined the one that you still hear echoing around at Fresno State, bulldog born, bulldog bred. Going to be a bulldog to the damn dead. Those things still resonated. But the gift that he gave me and gave all those players that he coached was what he called good self-talk principles. And I use them to this day. My kids hear them as they're competing. My family hears them. And what good self-talk principles were was the ability to create clarity as to what was expected and then admonish you to that clarity or encourage you for meeting those requirements of that role. Meaning, like, as a team, if we played physical, he'd go, that's like you. Like, yeah, that's right. That is like me. I am a physical player. If we scored quickly on offense, he'd go, that's like us. We're like, yeah, that is like us. And there was this sense of like, yeah, and it affirmed and called you up to the standard. But then also, if you didn't go to class, he'd go, hey, that's not like you. Which means I expect something more from you. You're better than that. And that expression of that's like you or that's not like you just stuck with me. And I to this day, use it. When my kids demonstrate work ethic, I go, that's like us. That's who we are as a Bell family. When my kids do well in school, I go, that's like your mother. Good job. That's like your mother. But you understand the point. And the question I'm sort of wrestling with as we move into this Expo week is what does that mean for a church? Like, do we have a standard that's given to us that we can look at one another and go, hey, that's like us? Like, that's what God has called us to be as a faith community. And even some things that are clear enough that we can go, hey, that's not like us. Like, let's not do that. And I think there's actually a passage that can help us clarify with some expectation what we're actually invited to be a part of. It's in an obscure book called 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians. If you're new to the Bible, the table of contents is your friend. Find the page number or Google it, one of the two. But in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 5. What's interesting about the city of Thessalonica, which is where this church was, thus the name Thessalonians, it was on the Via Ignatia, which was the primary road that connected Rome to Istanbul or Constantinople. So it was one of the most trafficked roads, in the Roman world. It was a port city, Thessalonica was. It was one of the, if not the most influential cities in the entire region, and it was very, very diverse. And so you had religiously diverse city. So you had Greeks and Jews and, of course, Romans. You had in there as well what was called God-fearers, which were Romans who had converted to Judaism. It was, in terms of finances, diverse. You had the richest of the rich were in Thessalonica in that era. And then, of course, the working class, the poorest of the poor. And the church takes root there. And if you look in verses 12 and following, what you've got is this picture of a church that's thriving in this city that Paul wasn't at very, very long. In fact, Acts 17 records that Paul's there for 3 Sabbaths. Now, we think he's there for longer than 3 weeks, but it certainly wasn't that long in comparison to Corinth and Ephesus, where he spent 1.5 years and then 3 years, respectively. So he was there for a short amount of time, maybe a month or so, but this church had an incredible sort of influence on that region, and we get some pictures of what it means for us to be a church, and therefore you can say, hey, that's like us. In verses 12 and 13, you've got this picture of the expectation regarding church leadership. Listen to what it says about church leadership. It says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, speaking most likely to church elders. By the way, the governing body of a church should be a biblically appointed, character-based role called a biblical elder. You find the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. But it says of these elders that you should respect them, verse 12, hold them in high regard, verse 13, and then submit to them. And when you do that, hey, that's like us. Like, that's what a church ought to be. It ought to have godly leaders that we place ourselves under. Those leaders, by the way, those elders are called in other places in Scripture to a very, very high bar. In fact, 1 Peter 5 tells an elder that they should shepherd the flock of God well, exercising oversight, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. It says elsewhere that elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching, that in Acts chapter 20, these elders will be held account for the shepherding of the flock. And in Hebrews chapter 13, they will actually give an account to God for how they eldered a church. So what you've got is a church that's got biblically character-appointed elders who diligently labor, have charge over the people in the Lord, and give instruction. And when they do that, that's like us. And when the church submits to that, that's like us. That's the leadership structure and our response to godly leadership that should be present. Our elders oftentimes function more behind the scenes than they do on stage, but I am an elder and a teaching pastor here. And so my function as an elder is to handle the Word of God. And our elders spend time, we meet every week, and we pray for you, and we love you, and we try to encourage you. And for some of you, we've had to admonish you because, Scripture says, if any among us strays from the truth and one turns them back, let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so we've had to enter in with you to lovingly call us back to obedience to the Word of God. That's like us. That's what an elder should be, and a church should submit themselves to godly elders, and that's like us. But he goes on, not just in verses 12 and 13, but look at verses 14 and following. Here's the admonition to us as a body in general. He says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with everyone, to see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ. 9 imperative commands in these short verses, but do you begin to see a picture of what's like us? That we, as a faith community of people who are in pursuit of Jesus together as a local church, admonish the unruly, which means there are times where we in our fallenness succumb to the sin nature and start doing things and behaving in a way that's unbefitting of the Lord, and we need to come alongside one another and admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, that when there's those moments that we are struggling, when you're waiting for the announcement from the doc, when you've got a kid who's off the reservation and it's tearing you up and you are just faint-hearted, that's what we do, is we come alongside and encourage. We help the weak. Love seeing the emails come across of, hey, so-and-so's in the community and this is going down and they need some help and the meal train's coming, and we come alongside and try to encourage people and walk with them and help them in any way we can. That's like us. That's what it means to be a believer in the context of a local church, that we're patient with one another, which is not easy, because in order for me to be patient with you, I've got to die to myself. But doggone it, I still want it to be about me, and so I've got to be reminded of that, and that's like us, to not repay evil for evil, but to seek after the good of one another, to rejoice always. How you doing with that? I mean, that's like us. How you doing? Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. That's God's will for you in Christ. That's the standard. Can you imagine what would happen if we actually took a passage like this and said it's not just there for suggestion, those are imperative commands. Let's be about that. Like, let's support one another in that way, and found ourselves when we were doing the things that the Bible calls us to do going, hey, that's like us, and just calling it out. And just lifting it up. And if we find ourselves doing things that aren't, we go, hey, that's not like us. Because Christ has called us to something else. That's the beauty of what it means to be a part of a local church. And I think Paul is laying these things out so that this church could have the influence that it potentially would have. And so the question then is asked, how do, or by what power do godly leaders lead? By what power do individuals place themselves under the authority of elders, and by what strength do we as a body of believers do those imperative commands that verses 12 and following laid out for us? And I think he answers that in verses 19 and following. He says, first, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. To quench the spirit, in summary, is to, in a sense, get in the way of what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the Spirit of God in your life, when you trust in Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God's going to remind you of the things that are not like Christ in your life? Like those moments where you say something you wish you wouldn't have said, where anger begins to rise up and you wish it wouldn't, when pride creeps in. When, as I mentioned in the Easter gathering, you throw a tantrum over something that is all flesh, and the Spirit of God just creeps in. And you can actually quench the Spirit of God. You can say, yeah, thanks for the advice, but I'm going to keep going according to the flesh. But the energy that drives the Christian life is not the flesh, it's what God is doing in us. So he's saying the energy that drives it is don't quench the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God is laying something on your heart, listen to it. If the Spirit of God is convicting you of a sin, maybe it's an issue you should wrestle with. If the Spirit of God is prompting you to call someone, maybe you should actually call someone. Or shoot, even in Romans 8, it says the Spirit, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The energy that drives the spiritual life is the Spirit of God. And then he says, though, in verse 20, not despise prophetic utterance. And we have to add some context to that, because prophetic utterance in this day was somebody who stood and said, hey, this is what God says. People still try to do that. Here's the problem we have. We have 66 books of revealed word of God, of the inspired truth of what God said. We have prophetic utterance. It's called your Bible. So be very leery, by the way, of somebody who says, well, God told me, unless they have a chapter and verse behind what they quote, because this is the prophetic utterance for sure. Now, does that mean that God cannot lay things on your heart? Sure. But when somebody says, this is what God says, they better be quoting a Bible verse because this is the prophetic utterance of the Word of God. So if you look at the context, he says, don't neglect the prophetic utterance because the Bible was not captured yet, wasn't even written yet. But he says in 21, instead, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I hope we continue to do that. I hope when you hear things, whether it's a song that's being sung or a comment somebody makes or a podcast or a quote, that we come back to the Word and say, well, what's the Bible say about that subject? And is what they're saying right? Because the energy that drives us is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God becomes our plumb line, and we adjust our lives to it. Feeling does not drive our obedience, meaning we're not obedient to what we sense, feel, hope, want. We need to be obedient to what it says. And so the Spirit of God and the Word of God drives us. And then he says, finally, verse 22, to abstain from that which is evil. So to separate ourselves from that which is evil in this process, I would love to tell you, by the way, that it's a smooth and easy process, but it is not. In fact, it is a hot mess. Following Christ is hard because we have all kinds of sin, and the closer you get to Christ, the more that sin starts to come out like heating up gold and the dross comes to the top. It just starts showing up. So what do we do with that? Look at verse 23. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he who calls, and he will bring it to pass. Do you notice the prayer in verse 23 doesn't seem like it actually gets answered? I mean, I pray that God would himself would sanctify you completely. Now, he's not going to this side of heaven. In fact, the process of becoming more like Christ is an ongoing process that will only be fully realized when we're taken to be with him or when we die or he returns. Like, but this side of glory, it's going to be a messy process. But he says, I pray that God would sanctify you completely. And if you'll notice in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you and he will bring it to pass. It's a work God is doing in you. So when we as a body of believers have appointed godly leaders who lead an elder well, when we have individual members who place themselves under that authority, when we encourage each other and admonish each other and love each other, and when we do so driven by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, praying that God would finish the work that he started in these broken people. Friends, that's like us. That's what it means to be a local church. Now, I share that on this expo week because there's a lot of folks, if you're a guest to church, and you have a skewed picture of what we're invited into. And as elders and as a pastoral staff, we want to bring clarity to what it means to walk in intimacy with Jesus Christ, because it can seem a bit ambiguous. And we want to create, if we can, some easy, simple, and strategic next steps so we can say, hey, look, this is like us. Let's be about these things. So we want to introduce something to you that we've never introduced before. We have a purpose for our church of helping people connect to God and to each other and doing so in every neighborhood, which simply means if you are new with us, we want to help you love God well, we want to help you love others well, and we want you to put that on display everywhere. Like, that's the essence of our church. But I think there's some strategic next steps that we want to roll out that might help you along the way. We call it the life change process. And so we want to show you the life change process. This is something we are inviting all of us into as a way of saying, this is what we're about. Like, this is like us as we take these next steps, as we move down this road together. These are some easy and strategic next steps to help people sort of put some traction on what spiritual growth really looks like together as a community. Now, this is not a linear process. So this isn't like go to first base and then second base and then third base. And this isn't like steps per se in sequential order. But these are some strategic next steps. Some are once and done, like either you've been baptized or you have not. That's pretty simple. Some of them are ongoing benchmarks of how often do we attend gatherings versus not, that sort of thing. So let me just walk through them real quickly. And what we've done is we've enclosed this in a document that we're rolling out here, in fact, and I'll tell you about that in a little bit, but we're going to be introducing this in what we call an active membership process on May 11th, trying to sort of frame out what it means to be about these things together. But here's the eight things. One is we want to be about community life, which means we want to invest not only in the gospel, but also our very lives. We want to invite everybody who attends our church to get involved in a smaller group. Now, that language hasn't changed for us, that life change happens in the context of small groups, but we want to be about it. That's like us. And to come to our church and not be a part of a smaller group, we're just saying, hey, friends, that's not like us. That's not who we are. Because if you'll get involved in a smaller group, God will do something through the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God that if you sit in isolation, it'll never happen. So we want to invite you into community life. Second, we want to proclaim the gospel, which means we want you to be able to articulate the truths of the gospel yourself and articulate it and share it. And in the process of being on an elevator or in a seat on a plane next to somebody or sitting on a soccer field with a soccer mom talking about life, to be able to get to the gospel, tell them about Jesus, articulate the story, which might mean that you need to write your own story out. Because when stories begin, by the way, of, well, I grew up in church or I've always been a Christian, I'm like, that's not the gospel. But we want to help you with that. And some of you are like, oh, I got that. Great. Some of you don't. The other thing that happens, by the way, is the comfort that you've received in your affliction, God can use to comfort others. So if you're a woman here and you've dealt with miscarriage and the pain of losing a child, you have an ability to connect with another woman who just lost a child better than I ever could. And by being able to proclaim your story, we're able to pair you with someone else who has a similar story, and God can use you to comfort them. Does that make sense? So we want to proclaim the gospel. We want to believe and be baptized. We saw 80-plus people get baptized this last week, and that is great. That's just the beginning. We want people to believe in Christ personally and publicly profess that. So we have no hidden agenda. We want everybody who comes to our church to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's like us. And we want you to understand the gospel, trust in Christ, and publicly proclaim it. We want to attend the gatherings, which means when we assemble together, the author of Hebrews cautions us, do not forsake your assembling together. Why is that? Because something special happens when we gather together. And we want you to be about that. And we want to call you into that where we sing the word and pray the word and see the word and hear the word. And we see the gospel on display among us as a means of grace together. We want to gather together. We also want to serve faithfully. We think that you can find your life when you lose it. And that means serving out in the community and finding a place where God might use your gifts and abilities to better his kingdom out there. But it also means serve here. We had such a unique thing happen this last Easter. With all the Easter gatherings we did, I called Jeremy Tullis, our kids director, on Saturday night. I said, hey, I've got my wife and two daughters ready to serve. Where do you need them? You know what he said? We're good. We don't need them. I'm like, what? Because that never happens. He said, the army of volunteers at our church is so strong. They have all stepped up so huge. Every gathering is covered, and we don't even need them. So in many ways, our church is already doing this. I mean, that's like us in a big way, but we want to invite you into that because there's joy in that because you meet people when you serve, and what you do is less important than who you do it with. We want to be equipped as a church, which means we want to train and equip you to walk with God, to be able to handle arguments against the faith, to be able to grow in areas of the faith that you want to grow in, to be able to handle for example, your finances well, to learn more about how to do marriage well, to learn more about how to raise kids in a way that honors God. We want to train and equip you so that as culture loses their mind and the winds of chaos blow in, we hold because we aren't Christians that are just living off of other people's quiet times. We are Christians that are deeply rooted and growing in our faith individually. Why? Because that's like us. That's who we are. We want to give generously of our time, talents, and treasures. That is like us. We want to be generous and give it away. If it's stuff, if it's things, if it's time, we want to be committed to know what tithing is, what offering is, what supporting nonprofits in our community looks like, what it means to get out of debt because the borrower is slave to the lender. Like, we want to be about it because that's like us. And there's a joy that comes when we steward our stuff well. And then finally, we want to enter into active membership together. Active membership based on 1 Corinthians 12 is not a country club. It's recognizing we each have an individual role to play in the body. And just like my thumb and my liver have different functions, but boy, when they do what God created them to do, our bodies are special. And the Bible calls us as individual members to enter in corporately together to be this thing like called the body of Christ, to be an active member of it. And we want to be about it. We think that's like us. And so this life change process we are rolling out, we've literally just drafted the document, we've put the scriptures to it, and what we've tried to do is just distill in the scriptures, what does the Bible say about what it means to be believers together, and how do we create some clarity so each of us know where are you now and what's your next step? And so we're going to spend the next several months talking more about this, introducing this in other venues, and really helping you understand what's God doing, where are you now, and what's your next step? What's your next step? What's your next step? Because by the way, taking next steps, that's like us. That's who we are. And so let me pray for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to finish early. And so both here and in the venues watching via video today, we're going to head out to Expo. And we're going to give you a chance, lecture lab style, to actually put this into practice. And by putting it into practice, when you walked in, you were given one of these. Yes, it's a bit of a doodle pad, but it's a purposeful doodle pad. Because on the inside, as well as the opening cover there, you've got all of these opportunities of next steps that you can take. Some of these are actual steps in the life change process. Some of them are sort of contained within, and so you get to go explore these things, see what's available, and I would encourage you to this, especially to those who are at this point not connected or feel isolated. Today is the day. Take some initiative. We are ready for you at both campuses to take that next step and get you connected to this church relationally so that these people that are here can not just be strangers that you just worshiped with, but now community that you do life with, where the passage that we just read of encouraging the faint-hearted, praying for one another, rejoicing, always giving thanks, that's like us, and we get to do that together. So let me pray for us, and we'll go do that. Father, we thank you for your word, for the challenge that it is to sort of rise up as an individual and enter into a community of faith. I'm grateful as we shared that passage, if even in brief, that we have elders that are leading well. We have a church that places themselves under their authority well. We're mindful together of what you've called us into, and we want to be even better at what it means for us to lock arms, to encourage each other and pray for each other and love each other, to walk with one another, to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds, to be about what the New Testament calls us to together. And so, Father, we want to be about that because we think that's like us. And so, Lord, would you challenge us even this week to get connected in a way that allows strangers to become friends and friends to lock arms together that we might walk intimately with Christ. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.